Our scripture today is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which can be found on page 1182 of your pew Bible. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself the people that were his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
God, we come to you as people who want to be changed. People who want to encounter you and your word, to be liberated from those things that hold us in bondage. We recognize that this gift of grace is something that, for many of us, we've only just begun to taste. We want to taste more, fuller, deeper, richer. And so we make ourselves available to you this evening. Pray that your word, your living and active word, the word not just written but the living word, Jesus, would come and change us, liberate us. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen. He seemed to weave like the spider, from pure impulse, without reflection. So is the line from a book written by George Eliot, the great 19th century British novelist, in Silas Marner. It's a story of a weaver, a man who would weave cloth for the village. And it begins on a sad, tragic note. Wrongly accused of theft and having his fiancée stolen by his best friend and put out by his village, even by the leaders of the church that he had entrusted his fledgling faith to. He moves away to this isolated cottage in another village, and he just throws himself into his work. He becomes a prisoner to his greed and to his loneliness, thinking that really there is nothing else in life that he could trust. It's not only a story of lostness, of bondage to greed and loneliness, but it's a story of redemption. And partway through, we see entering into the Silas Marner's life this orphaned girl, whom he rescues, but more importantly, who becomes the source of rescue for him, who helps him find love and purpose, who liberates him out of the bondage of his own greed to a life of generosity, who liberates him from a life of isolation tucked away in this corner of this village to a life of engagement, to a life of exploration of relationships, of love, instead of loneliness. You know, redemption comes in all sorts of forms. But in every story, at the heart of it is a story of liberation. Liberation from those things that bind us. That Christ liberates us from wickedness of all sorts. Not just so that we can be free, but so that we can liberate others. We can become agents of liberation. Christ liberates us from wickedness so that we can stand against wickedness. The last week, we looked at the first half of this passage. Because we are born in grace, because we are destined for glory, we train ourselves in godliness. In verse 11, for the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we explored how the grace of God in Christ gives us the humility to be honest and the security to be bold. And in the warmth of this grace, to have the cloaks that we so often use to hide ourselves taken off. The humility to be honest because of the grace of God. Security to be bold. And having begun life birthed in the grace of God, we continue life striving toward the glory of God in Christ, toward that finish line at the great revelation of God's glory in Christ that will make every suffering worthwhile, every act of obedience that in this lifetime seems to come along with such sacrifice and burden, costliness even, lost in the wonder of the pricelessness of Christ's glory. That's what awaits us. A glory that would really be able to make us say there was never a sacrifice truly in the Christian life. It was all a down payment for glory. And as followers of Jesus who are birthed in grace and who strive for the finish line of glory, we train ourselves between grace and glory to say no in order to say yes. At the heart of the striving of godliness is the thousands of no's that we say in order to say the resounding yes to Christ. And so we were pitched the challenge last week. When is the last time something truly has changed in your life? When is the last time that you saw God overthrow a habit in your life and institute some resounding yes, birth in grace, and preparing us for glory? And as the athlete would train himself or herself, spending hours on the field or in the video room or in consultation with others just to make that little improvement, that little hitch in the throwing motion improved, just a slightly better slice on the backhand. Hours spent to make that modicum of improvement. What would it look like for us to train in godliness? To pursue it with tenacity. To make ourselves available for that. Not to earn God's grace, but because of God's grace, liberated to pursue that. And because we are intentional as creatures of glory. Creatures intended for nothing less than the glorious purpose of God. And so we train. We train for godliness. What is that one thing to which you need to say no in order to say that resounding yes to who you are intended to be for all of eternity? And now the passage circles back to specify that the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men, well, now is described in terms of redemption. This grace appears in the act of redemption of humanity, that Christ liberates us at the cost of his own life. So going back to this idea of grace revealed in Christ, we have grace revealed at the cross. In verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. You know, if you were part of the Lenten Discipleship Institute this past season of Holy Week and Lent and so forth, you realize that one of the things that we explored were different metaphors to explain the gospel. That he gave himself for us in order to justify us, to declare us right because we were in the wrong. That we were in fact lawbreakers before God, transgressors, people who had rightfully deserved a sentence. And God has wiped the slate clean and declared us in the right. He gave himself for us to adopt us. We who are cosmic orphans in this world, now called children of God, sons and daughters of God. He gave himself for us to reconcile us, to make peace with us, and to call us to peace with one another. That sense of wholeness in which all the parts fit together. We're at a juncture in human history where I think in the church in North America, we need to have these fresh metaphors for explaining our faith. And perhaps one of the metaphors that I would offer that may have far more compelling reach is the metaphor of redemption. That God seeks to liberate us. That in many ways, that everyone in our society, we know what it means to be held in bondage. Perhaps not in the physical bondage of actual slavery, but in the bondage of, well, perhaps the need for approval. Constant striving to find someone's approval in life. Our life is this rat race of getting other people to like us. Or maybe it's this climb for status. We don't care if people like us. We want them to respect us at least. We have this maniacal urge for status. Maybe it's our background, our home background. We find ourselves struggling with the debilitating effects of having grown up in a broken family. We have this intense urge to be loved and to give love. But we're too fractured to do it. Too bound by our insecurities. Every relationship that we seem to start, we have this knack to shipwreck. Because we just don't know how to love. And we don't know how to receive love. We're held fast by the bounds of our bondage of our past. We know what that means. We've all experienced it. Christ comes to us. He gives himself for us so that we can experience freedom at the deepest levels. He gave himself for us to redeem us. Motivated by his grace, his delight in us. That God would delight in me. I have this dysfunction. I have this constant urge. I don't know, it's just some deadly combination of people-pleasing and perfectionism. I have this deep sense that I'm just not worthy. I could have produced the sermon just a little bit better or counseled a little bit more wisely, or I could have been a slightly better parent in that moment. It's in every realm. In my tennis game, it should be a little bit better. I should be able to do this by now. How long have I been playing this game? There seems to be this subtle voice in my head that always speaks disapproval. For me, one of the most powerful sentences I could ever say about God is God just likes me. You see, if I say God loves me, I'm left with, yeah, God, but God has to love me. You know, that's what he does with sinners. He just loves sinners because, well, he has to. He's God. Like is something different. Like communicates delight, pleasure, an eagerness to spend time with me. So every once in a while, I just look in the mirror. I'll look at myself and I'll just say, God just likes me. Just likes me. This is grace. This is the grace of God that he would delight in you. And that he has a purpose, glory. That he intends for you to shine. He is not that boss who will put you in situations just waiting for you to fail in order to build character in your life. Right? You know, I mean, we've all had bosses like that at some point, I'm sure. We've all been in circumstances where we felt like we're put in this circumstance just to fail. And yes, it's going to build our character and make sense. And we think of God this way too. Right? He does seek for our growth. But his desire for glory is a desire to cause us to shine with the presence of God himself. This is what we're ransomed for. A God who is motivated in this fashion. And he tells us that he's this serious about it by giving his own life for it. It's not a mere game. It's not an empty promise. He demonstrates just how seriously he wants to delight in us. Just how crazy in love he is with us by dying for us. The measure of that. In order to redeem us from all wickedness. This liberation from all the bad situations that we get ourselves into the good situation of a land flowing with milk and honey. Here this bad situation is described as wickedness, but I think more literally the translation in the ESV has got it right. It's lawlessness. I understand why the NIV made this choice, because the term law sometimes can be confusing, and in Scripture is used in a lot of different ways, but I think it's used here very distinctly. Lawlessness. Maybe what we mean when we think about the Wild West, that iconic image of a territory without law, where anything goes, where it's just chaos. Here, God is describing the chaos of life without him. A life bereft of any firm sense of mooring. No anchor to hold us firm. And he seeks to redeem us from this situation, a bondage of having no guidance in life. And we are delivered from this. And that deliverance takes the form of a story from the Old Testament. He gave himself for us to redeem us. First captured in the story of Exodus, in the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Deliverance from enslavement in a fallen world, in the chaos of our circumstances. But the story goes on. And it's put in the form of worship. And so we read in Psalm 130, in the Song of Ascent, the story of God as God's people make their way up to the temple. God's work of redemption. What does that look like? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, for he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not only is redemption this liberation from the chaos of our circumstances that imprison us, it's also a liberation from our enslavement to sin, from the need that we have to acknowledge our sin, our bondage to it, that we need forgiveness. It's also deliverance from the knowledge of judgment, that we rightfully deserve judgment from God. Imprisoned by guilt and by shame, and realizing that God is just in judgment against us. And so God's people here in Ezekiel, in that great prophecy of God's restoration after the exile, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or vile images or with any of their offenses. I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people. And I will be their God. this redemption from our own judgment, the consequences of our own actions. Here's a word of Christ that liberates us from all lawlessness, from the chaos of bondage in any form that it takes. Imprisoned by our background, you don't have to repeat the mistakes of your family in your own families. Deliverance from our guilt and shame. You don't have to live with this gnawing sense that God is out to get you, that there is forgiveness. Christ liberates us from wickedness so that we could liberate others, so that we can stand against wickedness. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Not only are we redeemed from all wickedness, we are purified to be a people who are his very own. There's terminology picking up from our calling in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. A special people, elect by God. This imagery is one of being God's treasure, God's crown jewel, his rich possession, cherished by him, and for a purpose, eager to do what is good. Literally, it's becoming zealots for good. People identified as God's crown jewel and given a task. Being zealots for good. In describing Christians to the Emperor Hadrian, Aristides writes, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy, as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." The early church became known as zealots for good. Whatever flaws existed in that church, as they exist now, there was this reputation that here was a group of people that in their good works speak to a liberation. They speak to standing against wickedness and injustice. They are out not only for their own liberation, but for the liberation of others. Those who understand redemption for themselves seek redemption for others. What would it look like to seek liberation for another person in your life? You know, we all have folks that they're super needy. They come to us with all sorts of baggage. And for the most part, we try to navigate our lives so we won't have too many interactions with that person because they're awfully draining. What would it look like for you to look at that person and say, gosh, that person is in bondage to his or her own background, a life of brokenness and neediness, so much so that they have become social leeches? What would it look like to seek their liberation? What would it look like to enter into the broken world and to seek the liberation of even our enemies? Those people who are imprisoned by their anger and hostility against you or the gospel. What would it look like to seek for the liberation of those who are powerlessness, who live like the Israelites did, imprisoned by their circumstances? Just a few days ago, four boys were liberated from slavery. A few hours outside of Bangalore, on a rose farm, that very symbol worldwide of affection and love, exchanged on holidays like Valentine's or Mother's Day, a symbol for me now of the brokenness of this world, of how even a rose can be tainted by wickedness. Four boys, the youngest of whom is only 9 years old, the age of my daughter. 5 years imprisoned on this rose farm. Their days would begin at 5 a.m. They were barred from ever going to school. These boys started at 5 a.m. watering the 4,000 rose plants on their farm. And they would mix sand and water and manure to refresh the soil around the plants, sent into the fields to pick the roses from the thorny bushes, often unprotected. Most of the days were 12-hour work days, but they were busy seasons, seasons like before Valentine's Day, where they would stay well up past midnight in order to load these roses onto delivery trucks. When the International Justice Mission team heard about this rose farm, they spent time investigating it and galvanizing the authorities. And then on Friday the 11th, they swooped in. A rescue team. The boys didn't know, couldn't even believe what was happening. As they were being escorted out by this team and put into the police car, convinced that they were heading to just another farm, they had to be told repeatedly, "You are free. You're going to be free." And then they met their parents. 5 years of not seeing their parents. A life held in bondage of drudgery day in and day out. A future not of glory, not born of grace. A future set by the wickedness, the lawlessness, that can even turn a rose into slavery. Theirs is going to be a long and hard road of freedom, but a road prepared by a few Christian workers who want to say no in order to say a resounding yes, who understand that humans were intended to be born in grace and destined for glory, who understand that for themselves to be liberated means that they seek the liberation of others. This is what we're about. What would it look like to take this story of liberation to your workplace and neighborhoods? What would it look like for us as a church to grasp it more fully and richly and to express it more gloriously? This is a big question for me this year. Each year, the Lenten Discipleship Institute has kind of a theological component and a practical work component. The first year, it was about knowing God and expressing itself in the discipline of prayer. And this past year, it was about knowing the gospel and expressing itself in the discipline of witness. This year, it's about knowing the story of God through the Old Testament, expressing itself in acts of justice. It will be a major theme for us throughout this coming year. What it means for us as individuals and as a church corporately to know that we have been ransomed, delivered, redeemed, liberated by God, and to seek in acts of justice the liberation of others. Creatively, to stand against wickedness because we know we have a gospel that speaks to that. And so this summer, I'm issuing a plea, an invitation, really, a challenge. What would that look for us this coming year? This is just the beginning. Just the first statement that I'm making. A statement that I will repeat over and over again and invite us into this year, because it's going to take all of us God has called us to liberate the world. This is the gospel message. Let us pray. God, who are we? Who are we to think that we can be agents of redemption? Come on, really? And yet such we are in Christ. You have purified us for this very purpose, to be zealous for God, eager to do what is good. Who are we to think that four boys held in slavery for 5 years could ever get free? And yet they can, because a certain set of Christians believed it to be so. We don't want it to be said that injustice, evil exists because good people everywhere refuse to do something about it. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be redeemed and to offer redemption. We ask this humbly, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen.